The landing on the runway of Dallas-Fort Worth International Airport was uneventful. It was the uneventful end of an eventful trip, and as we taxied toward the gate, for those of you who have come in on that flight or come in from that direction or landed in that airport, know you got to go a long way to get there. And so as we made our way in, the stop in front of the gate seemed to be taking forever, and finally the pilot came on over the intercom and said, folks, our gate is currently being occupied, and we're going to have to wait. Now, there was an immediate rumble that began among the passengers on the plane, and the longer we waited, the more the rumble intensified. Now, certainly I wasn't rumbling. Only because I was engaged in a deep conversation with a gentleman that manufactures telephone boxes that you put along the freeway. And I was deeply involved in a conversation with this individual because on my way going, our evangelism pastor, Chuck Barber, shared the gospel with every single person we ran into in the airport and on the plane. And so I felt like before I get back, I need to take the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. I mean, I had him with me going. I needed to hold my own on the way back. But the longer we sat there on the runway, the more people got upset. And finally, people just started speaking out loud about the wait. And you say, that doesn't surprise me because we hate waiting. We hate waiting. We hate waiting on the street, in traffic. We hate waiting in lines. We hate waiting when our server in McDonald's is not as fast as what we would anticipate fast food ought to be. We hate that. What happens when God says, wait? What happens when God says, it's going to be a long time coming, whether an answer to prayer or the return of Jesus Christ? How do we respond to that? What do you do between the time of conversion and the time of eternity? You know, it seems like it's an eternally long time. What do you do in the meantime? That's Habakkuk's problem. We've been studying this minor prophet with a major problem. And Habakkuk is saying, hey God, I look at the evil in my culture and I wonder, what in the world are you thinking? Are you not going to do something to correct the sin here? The people in my culture have gone crazy. They look like 20th century Americans. What in the world are you doing? God responds to Habakkuk by saying, listen, you wouldn't believe it if I told you. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, you know them, that wicked and ruthless people, and they're going to come in and they're going to clean the floor with you people. They're going to mop up. To which Habakkuk says, oh no, did I pray for the wrong thing? He challenges God's goodness. He says, God, I know you're good, but how can you use somebody that's more wicked than us to judge us? At the end of that question, Habakkuk says, you know, I know that there's something more to this. So I'm going to go up on the wall, and I'm going to listen, and I'm going to anticipate God speaking to me, and I want to hear what he's going to say. So Habakkuk is waiting on the wall, and God begins to speak. And that's where we are this morning in our study of the book of Habakkuk. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk, it's easy to find. It's nestled in the minor prophets between Nahum and Zephaniah, so you'll be able to locate it easily. And if that doesn't help you, go to the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and work backwards a few books, and you'll find the book of Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk is different. Most prophets are listening to God and speaking on his behalf. Habakkuk is looking at the world around him and he's telling God, God, you've got a problem down here. When God tells him, I'm going to solve your problem by sending the Babylonians, he says, now you've even got a bigger problem. What in the world are we going to do about this? And here we see the answer to his problem, starting in verse 2. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end. It will not prove false, though it linger. Wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Here's what God is saying. God is saying, I want you to hear a message about the end. And that message about the end will color everything in the meantime. If you've got a proper understanding of where things are going, what is going to happen in the end, it ought to color the way you live your life in the present. The difference between a successful Christian, one who regularly walks with God and follows God, and a Christian that slides back into the world is simply this. A Christian who is successful is one who can constantly keep their eyes focused on the end. Eternal perspective. Where is this world going? What is going to happen in the world, and how should I behave and respond in light of the conclusion? People who live in the now tend to get their eyes focused off of eternal things, trying simply to make things good in the now. And we're going to talk about that contrast in just a few minutes. Now, here's what he says. He says in verse 2, man, write this down. What I'm going to say, you need to write it down. You need to make it plain. You need to put it on tablets so a herald can run with it. Now, that's a little bit difficult passage to understand in the Hebrew, and I'm not sure exactly what he's saying. He's saying one of two things. I want you to write it down on tablets that are so plain and so simple that a messenger can take it and deliver it to every person, can run all over and deliver it to every person. Or what he may be saying is, I want you to write it on the wall, write it on a billboard, put it on something that's big enough for everybody to see it, so when they see it and they read it, they will run. Now, whether you take it as those who are going to run from it or the herald is going to deliver it, the message is still the same. The point is, I want people to know this. And there's a reason for that. The reason is given in verse 3. He says, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. God has an appointment on his calendar. He has taken out his day planner and he's X'd off a certain day. On that day, he has an appointment. On that day, judgment is going to come. In this particular case, it's the day of the judgment of the Babylonians. You see, God has already got out his calendar some 30 to 50 years before, and he has written down 539 BC. That's the day that the judgment will come on the Babylonians. And he says to Habakkuk, you may feel like this is taking a long time. You may think that it's just going on forever and ever. But don't worry, I've set aside a date. There is a time planned, and when that time comes, it will happen. So what do? He says, though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come, and it will not delay. When the time has come for God's appointed judgment on the Babylonians, it's going to come. The New Testament tells us the exact same thing, that God has set an appointed day for Jesus Christ to return and the judgment to come on the world. We studied that judgment extensively last year when we looked at the book of Revelation and what was coming in the book. The question for us today is, how do we live in the meantime? Now, the meantime can mean one of two things. It can be that period of time, or it could be that bad period of time, the mean time. For Habakkuk, it was going to be a mean time. It would be very hard, very difficult. He was going to survive incredibly bad circumstances. And God says, wait, hang in there, be patient, and trust in me during the meantime. Can you do that? Can you wait? Can you be patient? Can you keep your eyes focused on the end? Or do you find yourself reverting back to the moment, to the now, to today? Now, the contrast given as to the two types of people and what they will do in the meantime is laid out in the rest of the passage, and I want us to look at it together. In verse 4, he says, see, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. Now, he's talking about the Babylonians. But, in contrast to the puffed up one, the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is as greedy as the grave. And like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Here's what he's saying. He's saying there are two types of people. There are people who are puffed up, proud. The word puffed up means to make yourself bigger than you really are. He said those type of people can't look at the end. They can't wait. They've got to have it, they've got to get it, and they've got to get it now. The proud person is the one who does not believe that God is in control. So they are going to take control themselves. In contrast to the proud person, verse 4 tells us, the righteous person is the one who will live by faith. He will be the one, or she will be the one who is patient, who can trust that God is going to deal fairly with everyone in the end, and he or she can hold out until that time and live by faith in that intermediate period. From this point forward, Habakkuk is going to hear the voice of God pronounce judgments on the proud. And here's my question for you this morning. Do you live like the proud person? That God is not in control, you're not quite sure the end is going to work itself out, or you're too important to wait. And so in the meantime, you've got to take control of circumstances. You've got to make sure life goes your way because you're very important. And it needs to happen according to your plan, on your schedule, and to please you. He calls that person the proud person. And pride is a very dangerous thing. Notice what he says in his description in verse 5. He says, indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Now, is he saying that proud people are alcoholics? That's not what he's saying. He's using this in the term of figurative language. He's saying pride is like wine that betrays a person. A person who drinks excessively will sooner or later find out that they're acting like a fool. That the wine will actually take over, the alcohol will take over when they become drunk, and they'll be silly, they'll be stupid, they'll be intoxicated. Pride has the same properties. Pride will actually take over a person. A person who becomes proud will actually become under the influence of that, and all of their decisions will start being made in light of their pride, to protect themselves, to vault themselves, to make themselves look important, to make sure everybody else around them sees how important they are. And that pride, like wine, will actually take over the person and control their life. Some of you may have heard the story about the guys that were flying on the airplane, and the pilot came over the loudspeaker and said, we're having engine trouble, and it looks like we're going to have to evacuate the plane. And the bad news is that we only have 3 parachutes, and we've got 4 people. And because I've got a wife and children, and I've got access to the parachutes, I'll see you later. And he put on a parachute and jumped out of the plane. Well, the other 3 that were left stood there looking at each other, and one guy turned around and he identified himself. He said, I am a computer genius, and the world needs my knowledge. I haven't shared all that I know yet with the world, and so he grabbed the other parachute and he jumped out of the plane. The 2 that were left looking at each other found themselves in precarious positions. One of them was a young Boy Scout, and he was looking face to face with an elderly minister. The minister broke the silence and said to the young Boy Scout, he said, hey, listen. He said, I'm old. I lived most of my life. You're young. You've got all your life ahead of you. You need to go. I mean, you're a fine, upstanding child. You're a Boy Scout. I think you need to take the parachute and go. To which the Boy Scout looked at the minister and he said, hey, man, what's the deal? He said, we're in great shape because that smartest man in the world just jumped out of the plane with my backpack on his back. You know, I wonder if God ever looks at the world and sees people just like that guy. As God looks at the world and he understands that he's got an appointed time, he's got the beginning and the end fixed, that all that he's doing in the world on a grand scale among the nations is to work out his plan according to his purposes. And as he looks down on the world knowing that the end is in sight and knowing what is going to take place, he sees lots and lots of silly people who say, God, you've lost control. You're not doing it my way. You're not fixing things the way you ought to fix things. You're not making them happen according to my schedule. So I'm going to grab something that I think is secure, and I'm going to strap it on my back, and I'm going to jump. It's like the guy with the backpack of the Boy Scout falling headlong to the earth. And I could just see God going, there goes another one. Man, can't they wait? There goes another one. What are they thinking? You see, it's that pride that's intoxicating where I begin to think, I know it all. I'm all important. God, if you can't handle it, I'll take it. I'll make matters run my way. I'll control my life according to my plan. Calvin Miller said the fall of Satan probably came because he skipped his morning alleluias and started singing, I Gotta Be Me. And you can see it happen, can't you? You've seen it in other friends. You've seen it in family members. When they start thinking that they're so important, what happens to their lives? And you've seen it in yourself at times too. Now that's the Babylonians. They're saying, hey, listen, God doesn't have anything to do with the world. He's not in control. We're powerful. We're going to take advantage of things while we have a chance. In contrast to that, God is telling Habakkuk, you live by faith and you wait, and I'll take care of things in due time. So the Babylonians take over the world. And God says, don't worry, Habakkuk. I am going to judge them too. And in this passage, he lays out five judgments that are coming on the Babylonians. Judgments on people who are proud. Notice what he says. In verse 6, he says, will not all of them, who are they, the nations that have been captured, will not all of them taunt him? Who is he? He's the Babylonian. Will they not taunt him with ridicule and scorn? The guy who's proud is going to face the scorn of the nations. And here's what they're going to say. Five woes. The first woe is, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their victim because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. What he says here in the first woe is, woe to those people who live off of other people's resources. Woe to the people who make their life living off other people's resources. He says to the Babylonians, woe to you who pile up stolen goods. You've been stealing other people's resources and that's what you're living on. Why do you do that? Because you think you're too important. You deserve what they have, and so you're going to take it and use it. It's also interesting that he transitions into a very, very interesting analogy. He compares it to borrowing money. Notice what he says in the next verse, or the next phrase. He says, and makes himself wealthy by extortion. The word extortion literally means pledges. He's talking about someone who goes out and borrows money, and then borrows more money, and then borrows more money, and borrows more money to the point where they borrowed so much that they can never pay it back. And he says, won't your creditors eventually rise up and plunder you? I think it's very interesting that that root of pride in a person who is so dishonest that they will steal in order to get, it doesn't just extend to just the stealing part. It's anybody who thinks that they're so important that they will use other people's resources for their own personal gain. And we live in a culture where last year, 30 million bankruptcies were filed, the largest number in the history of the world. Why? Why? Because people are important. Take care of me. Pay me, pay me, pay me. Give me your resources. I need to fund my lifestyle. If I can pay it back, I'll pay it back. If I can, I won't. You see, what the Babylonians did in spades is what people in this country are doing in small amounts. Constantly taking from other people. There's nothing wrong with borrowing money as long as you can pay it back. But when you get way beyond, he says, you know what's going to happen? To the proud people, eventually those people who have received, who have been plundered are going to turn around and plunder you back. And the Babylonians saw that as the Medes and the Persians took over their lands. Second woe is pronounced. In verse 9, he says, woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the walls will cry out and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. What he's saying here is, woe to the person who takes his cut to feather his nest. Woe to the person who takes his cut to feather his nest. Literally, the phrase unjust gain means to skim off or to take a piece that doesn't belong to you. And the purpose of the Babylonians doing this is to protect their home, to feather their nest. They've got the security of Babylon. They're building their house, and they're going to have their house stand over and against whatever they need to do. And so if they need to take something that doesn't belong to them in order to get what they want, they're willing to do it. And every one of these prophecies, these woes, you can trace to an exact fulfillment in the judgment that comes. If you go to Daniel chapter 5 and you read Daniel chapter 5, you know what you're going to notice? That the walls of the house that the Babylonians built will cry out against them. You say, well, how do you mean? You know, he prophesies that the very walls will cry out against you. Remember what happened when Babylon fell? Belshazzar was drunk, throwing a big, huge party. And all of a sudden, the writing on the wall. That's where we get that phrase, the handwriting on the wall. Do you remember that? God came down and his finger began to write on the wall. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Your kingdom will come to ruin. God was writing on the wall. The walls were literally prophesying. They were literally announcing the judgment that was coming on Babylon. And that very night, Babylon fell. You see, they thought that they could protect themselves. They could feather their nest with the things that they'd taken from the rest of the world. And God says, no. No, the very nest that you've built, it's going to cry out against you in judgment. The third woe that we see here in the woe of pride in verse 12 comes in. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire? Let the nations exhaust themselves for nothing, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In this woe, we see a woe pronounced on people who are willing to run over others in order to build their empire. People who are willing to run over others in order to build their empire. It's a feeling of pride. My empire, my strength, my abilities are more significant than yours. And if I have to step on your face in the road in order to get there, I'm going to do that. That's how the Babylonians felt. It says, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. See, they'd built their empire, and they'd done it by abusing other people. That's prideful. And he says, hey guys, you're working for nothing. You're working for nothing. The Babylonians had stored 20 years worth of provisions within the walls of their city. And they felt like their empire was secure. You say, what about drinking water? Well, the Euphrates River ran underneath the walls of the city, so they had plenty of drinking water. So on that night in Daniel chapter 5, when the host of the armies of the Medes and the Persians surrounded the capital, they were throwing a party because it was no big deal. Nobody can get in here. Nobody can defeat us. We've got plenty of food. When we decide we're going to wipe them out, we'll go out and wipe them out. But our world, our security has been established. And while they were partying, and while God was writing on the wall, the Medes and the Persians became civil engineers. They dug a trench and diverted the river around the city. And they came in that night underneath the wall of the city, and nobody raised a sword. No spears were flung, no arrows were shot. The Medes and the Persians took that city that night, that impregnable city, that one that they had established by the bloodshed of the nations. And God judged them for their pride. The fourth woe we see announced in this passage, verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskins till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. This fourth woe is a woe pronounced on those who humiliate other people for personal pleasure. People who humiliate other people for personal pleasure. He says, what you've done to the peoples of the world is tantamount to giving your neighbor alcohol, getting him drunk so you can make a mockery of him as he exposes himself in public. He says, that kind of pride will turn around on you, and God's going to make you drink the cup of bitterness. God is going to bring that back on you. Anybody who's willing to exploit someone else for personal pleasure falls into the category of being proud, being puffed up. You say, well, what if you're giving them something in the process of exploitation? Well, that's what the Babylonians were doing. They said, well, we'll give you your life if you dance for us. We'll give you your life if you serve us. We'll give you your life if you grovel for us. If not, we'll kill you. They felt like they were doing a service to the nations. I wonder how many people think that they're doing a service to women when they support the pornography industry, which is growing by leaps and bounds in a country where we've declared that type of mentality to be oppressive, to be abusive, to be horrible. We're more educated now than we've ever been. Why are we exploiting women? You say, well, they're making money doing it. Yeah, but it's evil. It's wicked. And yet it's part of our world in a big, big way. He says, you're going to be exposed and humiliated in the same way that you've exposed and humiliated other people. Why do you do that? Because you're proud. Because you think you deserve to be treated good, to feel good, to get what you want. And you're not looking to the end. One more woe pronounced here. The woe that's pronounced in verse 18, he says, of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. You may want to underline that phrase. For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. Idolatry is ultimately the most prideful act of anyone, because the idol is made by a person. In other words, a person who worships an idol is actually creating their own God, which places them where? If the idol is here, and you're the one who made it, then you must be here. The ultimate act of pride. And so the woe is pronounced. Verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The fifth woe is woe to the one who worships the work of his own hands. Woe to the one who worships the work of his own hands. Whenever you've done something that you think is so awesome that it truly reflects you and your greatness and your grandeur, and you step back and bow down to it, you're an idolater. Whether the idol is made out of gold and silver, or whether the idol is made out of accolades, whether the idol is made out of successes, whatever it is that you step back and say, oh, look it, you're so awesome. You're really worshiping the works of your own hands. That is pride. Now, all of those woes are pronounced on the Babylonians, and by extension, pronounced on everybody that lives their life in the meantime as if they're the most important thing. Now, the opposite of that is to live by faith or to live patience. Notice what God says in verse 20. He says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. That's one of those words, be silent before him, that, you know, when my kids hear it, it's like, oh, you're not supposed to say that. What do you mean you're not supposed to say that? Well, here's the literal translation. The literal translation is, shut up! Shut up! God is in his temple. He's seated on the throne. He's got an appointed time. He says to Habakkuk, you're complaining to me. You're saying the world's out of control, that I'm not doing things the way they ought to be, that things aren't going the way you think they ought to be. You know what I say to that? I'm sitting on my throne. I've got an appointed day. And I'm saying to you, shut up. Quit complaining at me. Trust me. Be patient. Let me do what I'm going to do. And your response in the meantime is what? Your response is faith. Now, patience is one of the greatest virtues in Scripture. It's one of the hardest things to come by. Let me give you a biblical description of patience. I want you to see the characteristics of patience this morning. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit according to Scripture. It's listed as one of those things which will be produced because the Holy Spirit is living in you. And when you let the Holy Spirit work in your life, you're going to become a patient person. It will be like fruit in your life. Secondly, patience is the garment of God's people. We are told in Colossians that you ought to clothe yourself with patience. It ought to be the thing that you just kind of wrap around you. It ought to be that which people see when they look at you. When they bump into you, it ought to be what people feel. Patience. We also see that patience is linked to our inheritance. Our reward in the future has something to do with our ability to be patient and believe God and wait on Him. Patience is exemplified by the prophets. During the mean times, the prophets lived. And during those times, God told them and the nation to be patient. I'm doing something big in the world, and I want you to wait. I'll take care of you. Patience is always also produced by suffering. And that may be the hardest thing. We don't get patient when everything is great. We get patient when things are the hardest. That's when we grow in our patience. And finally, patience is rewarded by God. Patience is rewarded by God. James says that after you have endured patiently, you will receive the crown of life that God will give you. Now the question is, do you take life into your own hands when you don't think things are going right? Or do you wait in the meantime with faith? Do you trust Him? Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes stated these words in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 8, that the end of a matter is better than its beginning. And patience is better than pride. It's easy to start. It's easy to get going, but it's hard to wait until the end. But the only thing that really counts is what all comes down in the end when God sorts it all out. So even the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, asked the question, are you going to have patience to wait for God's conclusion? Or are you going to take matters into your hands and be proud along the way? There's one verse in this passage that I really struggled with this week as I read it over and as I looked at my surroundings. That's verse 14 that says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, this week I spent 3 days in Mexico City with a group of people from Hill Country Bible Church as we investigated the possibility of joining up with a missions agency to do some church planting in Mexico City. For those of you who have traveled to Mexico City, I don't have to say any more. You know. To those of you who have never been to Mexico City, 23 plus million people living in this urban center, racked with poverty, with graft, with injustice, with crime, and some of the most difficult living conditions in the world. The city is growing by 3,000 people each and every day. In Mexico City, there are 9 Bible churches. Ranging from 80 to 150 people in each church. If you gathered all of the believers that attend Bible churches together on a Sunday morning, you'd have fewer people than what you have at Hill Country Bible Church on a Sunday morning in the city of 23 plus million and growing. We went down to the religious center of the city at the Basilica, and we saw some incredible things. First of all, you see the opulence of the church there with a huge cathedrals built, some of them partially wrecked by earthquakes. In the midst of all that, there's a huge pavilion area made out of stone. And while all kinds of vendors are selling all kinds of trinkets and so forth in this area, and parades are coming in of people who have walked, some of them have walked hundreds of miles in order to get there, you also notice within the crowd that there are women. Never seen a man doing this, I don't know why, but there are women who are down on their knees crawling across this huge area of stone. And I mean huge area of stone. They claim that they can get a million people in this thing. And they're crawling with children beside them. And they crawl to the point where literally their knees begin to bleed. Because they're hoping that the Virgin will look down on them and show them some kind of favor and do something special for them. I saw women taking coins, pesos, touching icons and rubbing the coins all over themselves and all over their children, hoping somehow that a blessing would pass to them through that coin. And then, of course, they put the coin in the collection plate. In the same area, I saw a snake charmer who had a snake. And he was telling the crowd, if you're educated, you could never believe, you leave, the rest of you gather around. He was obviously working the crowd for money. And he was telling the people that if they gave money to him, that the blessing of the snake would be on them and the snake would protect them, worshiping the snake. I saw in the same kinds of situations pentagrams marked on the ground where there was this mixture of Christianity with ancient pagan religions. And that whole thing, I looked at that city and I thought to myself, you know, this is not the only city like this. And you're saying to me, God, that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. How completely do the waters cover the sea? Cover it completely, don't they? I mean, you plunge into the ocean and you're going to notice that the waters completely cover the sea. And you're saying that the knowledge of the glory of God is going to cover the earth just like that, that people all over the earth are going to bask in the glow of the glory of God. Is that really going to happen? Is that really going to happen? Do you believe that? You see, if you don't believe that, you don't believe the Bible. If you do believe that, my question is, how are you living? Are you living toward that end? Are you taking your life into account that that's where the world is going? Are you remaining faithful? Are you patiently enduring the trials? Or have you decided to take matters into your own hands and you're going to live your life your way? And you've become proud. You're going to look out for you. You're going to take care of you. God says to Habakkuk, the righteous will live how? Not by sight, not by pride, but by faith. Placing their faith in God and living according to that faith. What does your faith look like as you wear it on Monday morning? That's the question that we all must ask and answer in light of Habakkuk. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that oftentimes it's easy to think that you've lost control of the world or just that you're just not tuned in. You just kind of are doing stuff other than paying attention to what's going on down here. And Father, we read in your word that not only are you tuned in, but you've appointed a day, you've assigned a time where you're going to deal with the world. Father, give us courage to believe that. Give us faith to look beyond what we can see and through the eyes of faith, see what you're doing. Father, may we be people who demonstrate the firm confidence that you are in control, that our lives would reflect that. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.